There's a lot of talk these days about citizenship and what it means to be a citizen, especially with regard to borders and walls and all sorts of things like that. It's usually my intention, and I carry it through today as well, to avoid talking about politics as much as possible. But it's almost impossible these days because so many things are politicized. If I were to not talk about anything political, it would leave me a very narrow field to work with. And when I see things like the New York State Assembly cheering the bill that allows abortions until the day before delivery, it's really hard to find a way to not, to just let that go. So I just mentioned that, mentioning the citizenship stuff, mentioning the whole issue with the Covington Catholic students in D.C. that I'm sure you're all aware of. All these things are happening in our country. And some of them have to do with who we are as Americans. Because citizens without borders, we must have some sort of border, no matter how we're going to define it or how we're going to defend it. But citizens without borders are like churches without members. We don't know where we belong. We don't know who stands with us and who doesn't. Borders define who we are. And Philippians talks about Christians, but talks about in terms of citizenship. Now, it doesn't look like it in the passage that we have here, but it does. Please turn with me to page 831 in your brown books, brown Bibles. Or in your own personal Bible to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We've already talked about this verse before and saying that it's central to the message of the letter. But I want to point out to you something that you can't see in the English translation we have here. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the key passage. And that verb, conduct yourself, is one that is used of citizenship. It has polis in it. Polis, like politics, meaning the Greek for city, which means usually for government, political. So, Paul is talking here about what it means to be a Christian citizen. And in case you think that's too vague a reference, if you just turn the page to page 832 and look at chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. So he has that on his mind when he's talking to the Philippians. Now, why would he be thinking about that with the Philippians? Well, the Philippians were, due to things done for some people in 42 B.C., who lived in Philippi. Philippi at that point became Roman citizens. All Philippians were considered to be Roman citizens. Now, interestingly, Paul is also a Roman citizen. And when he was in Philippi, he was beaten and put in jail. Now, the story of Paul, Silas, and the Philippian jailer is a great story that we don't have time to talk about today, so you might want to look at it in Acts chapter 16. But at the very end of it, Paul is going to be released, and he says, wait a minute, you're just going to try to let me go on the quiet here? I'm a Roman citizen. You should not have treated me the way you did. And the people who were going to release him got very nervous all of a sudden because they knew that they had done something terribly wrong. To be a Roman citizen was a great privilege. In the provinces in this period, according to one of my commentaries, it was a mark of high status. And especially because Paul's family was from Tarsus, not a Roman colony, they must have received it for special service or as freed persons. In other words, they were well-to-do. According to the Roman law, citizens should never be bound or beaten without trial, which is exactly what had happened to Paul. And falsely claiming citizenship was a capital offense. So for Paul to say, I'm a Roman citizen, he was taking his life in his hands if it were untrue. But as a matter of fact, he was a Roman citizen. Now, what does this all mean? Well, Paul understands the honor and responsibility of being a Roman citizen, and so do the Philippians. So when Paul is writing the Philippians, he's putting in this stuff about citizenship because he wants them to transfer what they know to be true about Roman citizenship over to what they need to learn about Christian citizenship. What does it mean to belong to Christ? The ultimate citizenship, the greater allegiance demanded of the Philippians, is that of heaven, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 20. So what does that mean? What kind of higher allegiance? How is it supposed to show? Well, among other things, Paul wants the Philippians to understand that if you are a citizen of Christ, you must have a tenacious commitment to him in the face of adversity. And that will only happen when you have unity. So Paul talks a very great deal in this letter about being one, because he knows that unless they are united, they cannot stand together, and they cannot do the things that they should do as citizens of Christ's kingdom. So the verb conduct yourselves, with its political overtones, alludes to this. And it's really interesting, too, because there's a lot of other passages in Philippians that are a whole lot better known than Philippians 1:27. There's the song of Christ in chapter 2 that we'll get to next week. There's the whole exhortation in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, and so on, think on these things. We know all those verses. But Philippians 1:27, we don't know as well. Let me say it again. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But this verse is the key. It is the core. It is why Paul is writing to the Philippians, to keep them on track, to make sure that they persevere. Because this is the one thing that concerns him about the Philippians. There's a word that also is not translated here, except in the force of a manner worthy. And that is the word monon, which means only or really. So what Paul is saying here, I'm just concerned about one big thing, that you be united, that you be one in Christ. He discusses the effect of this conduct on them, on him, and on their witness. If they act like Christian citizens, it will do them a world of good. It will do Paul a world of good. And it will do the world a world of good if they pay attention to what's going on. He makes an emotional appeal in chapter 2, encouraging the Philippians to develop unity through humility. And it's all part of a larger passage. It starts in chapter 1, verse 27, and doesn't end until chapter 2, verse 18. But relax, we're not going to do the whole passage today, in case you're starting to get nervous. We're only going to go as far as 2:4, because we have enough time to do that before Ash Wednesday, since Ash Wednesday is late this year. And I think it's better that we talk about passages in a size that, you know, makes sense. And so we'll stop, in essence, halfway through with verse 4. Here's what Paul wants the Philippians to do. Did I already do it? There we go. The Roman citizen was the introduction, but they're talking about Christian citizens, and so Paul wants them to live as citizens under Christ. It's interesting as we read this passage, and maybe it's because we're so used to it, but you read the passage. Let me read it to you now. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we'll focus on conduct yourself. We'll focus on a manner worthy. We'll even focus on gospel. But we probably forget to think much about of Christ. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And again, on behalf of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and not to leave the Spirit or the Father out, they show up here too. If any fellowship with the Spirit, Spirit's also talked about in chapter 1, verse 19. And God, of course, is throughout here and find in many places. But he keeps talking about Christ. Maybe he wants the Philippians, maybe he wants us, anyone who reads his letter, to keep talking about Christ, to keep thinking about Christ, to keep meditating about Christ. What I was doing today with the kids in the children's sermon was a very, very quick thing to do with young minds. But all of us could stand to do it more. As an exercise of our souls, we ought to think about God more. We ought to think about Christ more. We ought to think about the Spirit more. And I say think, I choose that very carefully, because we need to take our time and reflect on who God is, on who Christ is and who the Spirit is, how big they are, how awesome they are, how many things we know about them, how many things they have done. And as we do that, our souls expand. It's like exercising a muscle. You get bigger the more you use it. And that's very important to do here, because our hearts need to grow. Our souls need to enlarge. We need to have spirits as big as Christ, if we can, and get as close to that as we can. So live as citizens under Christ. We get so caught up in the here and now that we forget the there and then. We forget where we're supposed to be going. The future seems too dim and too distant because the present is right in our face. And this is especially hard to do when we're having tough times. Especially difficult when there's suffering. And I have never talked to a congregation about these things without talking to someone who is suffering in some way. One of the great preachers, Joseph Parker, said, "Preach about suffering. You will never lack for a congregation." So, what do we say about it? Paul says several things about suffering in this chapter, but he says it on the way to talking about how to overcome it. If we live well as good citizens of Christ right now, then we will be preparing here to live there. After all, if we don't stand firm, which is what Paul exhorts the Philippians to do, where do we go? If we don't stand firm, what happens to us? And frankly, who really wants to try it and find out? Far better for us to live well. Far better for us to live as citizens under Christ. So Paul says, whatever happens, no matter where life takes you, no matter whether I return or I die, which is what he had just talked about in the previous passage, no matter whether you suffer, no matter whether you do not, no matter whether you live or you die, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if you do, it will be all right. Now, Paul talks about salvation here. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And what he's saying here is not that what we do saves us. He's not saying that salvation is up to you, but he is saying that living the saved life is, in part, your choice. You are empowered by Christ, but you still must live the life. You still must go through each day. In chapter 2, Paul says in verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this is what he means, live each day, because the very next verse says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So this is not you doing it on your own strength. This is God doing it through you, but you still have to participate in what's going on. There is no sense in exhorting a church to live as citizens under Christ unless you think that they need to learn how to do this. That's not something they can just do without even trying. There must be some effort involved. So what kind of effort is involved? How do you live as a citizen under Christ? As one. You live as one. This is the unity that Paul is talking about here, and so, so important for us to understand. He says in verse 27 at the very end of it, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So I took that phrase as one man and took it off and just put as one. As one. And what are you supposed to do? Contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. Well, hey, contenders, how about that? Contenders shows up again. And you thought it might have been only in Jude chapter, verse 3. It's right here. And it's other places in the Bible too, because the Christian life is a struggle. This word contend has athletic overtones. It's talking about having to, in fact, it is syn athleo. So, it's, you know, that's pretty good overtones. The sin means with. So struggle with, to in like a contention in an athletic contest. And so what you're doing is you're learning how. You're developing the muscle memory. You're developing the stamina. You're developing the strength. You're developing the speed to be able to fight. Because this world is a struggle. Often. I'm not saying that every bit of it is. Sometimes you are on a downhill track. But eventually, the road will start going uphill again. And what do? Do you just throttle down? Do you stop? Do you try to find some other road to get on? Or do you struggle up until you reach the peak? So living as citizens under Christ involves being as one. And it involves contending. What do you need to fight? There are many things. But one of the things that Paul talks about here is fear. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So he's saying, fight the fear. Contend against it. Contend against those who will contend with you. Contend in Christ. Contend for Christ. Contend in the way that Christ wants you to do, and contend for the gospel of Christ itself. But contention for Christ's sake, to strive, and this is an amazing thought. This is one of those upside-down thoughts. I'm getting ready to say something really strange to you. It's a gift. The contention, the struggle, even the suffering, is a gift. Paul says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. In other words, God has said, here, you can believe, and here's another gift. You're going to have to suffer. I would imagine at that point we would be not too excited about the gifts we were getting. But suffering is a gift because suffering prepares us for glory. And when we are prepared for glory, we're ready no matter what, as Paul was in prison. He was ready to leave and go to heaven. He was ready to stay and minister to the Philippians. He was ready to do either one because he had been prepared by the suffering he had gone through, which is why he says in verse 30, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul says, I understand. I've walked where you walk. I understand how hard it is. See it not as an obstacle. See it as a gift. God is giving you this way to prepare yourself for him. Now, how best do we fight? As one, standing firm. when we are standing firm, we are all right. John Chrysostom, the great preacher in the early church in the 4th century A.D., said, "Nothing is so incongruous in a Christian and foreign to his character as to seek ease and rest." Then one of the commentators of his books I was reading said, "The struggles of the Christian citizen must be faced within the fellowship of the believing community." Because that's how we fight, together. Now, that's how we're supposed to fight. What we actually do often is fight each other. We fight against one another instead of with one another or for one another. But the healthier the church is, the more that church fights for Christ and with one another, helping each other be everything they can be in Christ. So as one, contending. And then we become, Paul says in verse 28, a sign to them, to the opponents, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. It's a sign. And as we talked about signs before in this series, signs point the way to go. In this case, the sign points two ways, the road with God and the road without God, and calls us to choose between which way we would like to go. We contend, though, in Christ's way. We do not contend by punching people. We contend by preaching to people. We do not contend by whomping somebody we don't like. We contend by witnessing to the truth of the gospel. Christ, when confronted with a very direct contention by Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, refused to go that route. You probably remember the story. In one of the Gospels, it says that one of the servants was standing by in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter took out his sword and sliced his ear off. Not Peter's ear, was the guy. Peter knew how to use the sword. He didn't slice his own ear off. That would have been bad. He sliced the other fellow's ear off, and Jesus said, "No, it's not my way. It's not how I do things." And he took the ear and put it back on the person's head and healed him. Because that wasn't Christ's path. Christ's path is not the way of the sword. That is not our path now either. It was not the path of the first Christians who went in to the Colosseum to be eaten by lions. They could have fought. They could have fought in other ways. They could have fought earlier before they gotten there. But that was not their way because it was not the way of their master. Did they prevail? Yes. It took 3 centuries, but Christianity prevailed over the Roman Empire. And all the citizenship of Rome, all the glory and honor of being a Roman citizen meant nothing in comparison to being a citizen of Christ. It took a while, and they had to suffer, but it worked. It's Christ's fight, so we fight his way. Now, I want to take a couple minutes to tell you how not to do it. I think you'll find this somewhat amusing. As I have gone through life in the church for now almost 50 years, not quite, but almost 50 years, I've seen some funny fights. But the funniest fight I was ever involved in a church, involved the day I was standing in a graveyard talking to one of my friends on a Sunday afternoon, and he was telling me, "I have news for you. You gotta know what's going on, but you can't tell anyone that I told you because I'll get in real trouble if I do." So I said, "Okay, what's happening?" And he told me that our youth group had elections coming up that night, and I knew that. We were singing at a program at another church there in the morning. And apparently, some of the parents had gotten upset that their beloved were not singing and were not officers in the youth fellowship. So they organized with other parents of like mind to commandeer the meeting that night and elect their own slate of candidates My friend was telling me this because at that time, I was the president. Now, let me spell this out for you a little bit. What we have here are some adults who decide that they're going to get their kids elected to positions in the youth fellowship. What? And I heard him talk, and I thought, you've got to be kidding me. But that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. We all came back to youth group meeting, and they nominated their slate of candidates, and they elected their slate of candidates, and it didn't involve any of us that were out in the singing group, you know, apparently away too many Sundays to suit them. And it was the adults. It wasn't the kids. Now, the coda to that is that all the kids they elected immediately forgot to show up in youth group meetings from that time on. And those of us that had been showing up were the ones that, you know, we had had the positions anyway. But just think about what a lesson that was for everybody there. Just think about how silly and foolish doing something like that would be. And I've tried to iron out many details just so, you know, because I think that's important. But you get the idea. I don't know what got into them. I don't understand. All these years later, I still don't understand. After being a parent myself and now a grandparent, I don't understand. Why was that so important? But you know, a lot of the church fights that I've seen or been in, when I look back at them, it's a distance of years, I ask myself the same question. What were we fighting for? What was so important? Why did we take something that was going along well and mess it up? Well, we need to be better than that. Paul assures us that we can be better than that. But he's afraid that the Philippians might not be better than that. If you've read Philippians, you know there's two ladies in particular in chapter 4 who show up who don't get along. And apparently that's causing a big problem. And Paul doesn't say why. Because it doesn't matter. What matters is they've decided they're going to fight, and they've taken their fight public, and it threatens the church. And Paul's not going to put up with that. Now, I say this because as far as I know, right now, we are not having any of that stuff going on here. And I'm happy to hear it. So that's the time I can talk about it. Because it's a lot harder to talk about it when we're right in the middle of it, because then as soon as you do, you immediately are taking somebody's side, no matter what you say. But if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, then we need to be a church that contends for the gospel. And we contend with one another for the gospel. But we don't contend against one another. How can we do that, though? What was the problem with that story I told you? And the problem was the parents let their own attitudes get in the way. And they let their desires for their own kids get in their way. In other words, they put someone else's desires ahead of Christ's own desires. To put it yet another way, it was pride. It often is. How do we fight pride? Practice humility. As one. In fact, that's the only way you can really do it. If everyone's humble, everybody's looking out for everybody else. As Paul puts it in chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. As one, humble. How do you fight well? With the right attitude. What's the attitude? Humility. Humility unites us because each of us looks out for one another, while selfishness divides and we only look out for ourselves. Humility is the key here, because when a group of people are truly humble and they don't care who gets the credit, they just care that the job gets done, then there will be unity, because everybody's moving as one toward the same goal. And when you have unity, then you can stand together. You can be steadfast. You can persevere. You can hang in. You can keep going in the face of suffering. In fact, even being able to see suffering as a gift that helps develop your perseverance. But here's the thing about humility. I learned this a long time ago. In fact, I learned it at the same church that this silly fight happened. Because in addition to having people who were in silly fights, there were also people who were trying to teach the word. And I got to know them very well. The first few years I was a Christian, I learned a great deal. In fact, if you were to look at my first Bible that I got when I was a teenager, you'd hardly be able to read the words of the Bible. I wrote over it so much. I just wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. They had so much to say, and there was so much to learn. And here's one of the things. It's based on a quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself," which is what we think it is, right? Think less of yourself. But what C.S. Lewis says is, it's thinking of yourself less. Let me say that again. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Because when a person says, "I am a wonder," who are they looking at? Themselves. And when someone says, "I am a worm," who are they looking at? Themselves. They've captivated their own attention either way. They're the largest thing in their regard. We talked about how God is bigger than the universe. There's an awful lot of people that say, "Well, except for me, I'm bigger than God because I'm more important." And when you think that way, you're not being humble, and it doesn't matter what you think after you started focusing on yourself. You're just focusing on yourself. So to be humble, as Paul said, each of you should look not only to your own interests. It's not that you don't care about your own interests. It's just that you don't care as much. Look also to the interests of others. And then Paul spends the rest of those verses saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if you have any of these things, if in any way you care, then make my joy complete. He's telling them, you've lost your joy, but you can get it back. And I see you lose your joy. You know, it loses some of the joy for me too. I want it back too. So make my joy complete by being like-minded, thinking properly, having the same love, loving in the right direction, loving the right things, being one in spirit and purpose. And then he talks about humility. Humility unites us. Selfishness divides us. Here's a secret. If you're humble, you will focus less on your own suffering because you're not focusing so much on yourself anyway. And here's an irony. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. To be worthy, you have to back off thinking of yourself as worthy. To be worthy, you have to forget about worthiness. Just remember Christ and follow him. Unity is such a challenge to the church. It has been a challenge from the time of Jesus. Remember when Jesus prayed for his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 17, one of his prayers were, "I pray that they be one. Even as you, Father, and I are one." That's like the great unfinished prayer request of the church. It will be someday. But we can help it to be more than it is right now by how we work with one another. Because unity is not just a challenge, it is also central. So, when you live as citizens under Christ, you can last as citizens under Christ. All of this produces tenacity. All of this produces perseverance. All of this keeps us on track, which was just what Paul wanted, what he talked about very early on in this letter. He wanted them to, well, here is his prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. This is verse 9, chapter 1. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what Paul wants. The verse before that says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's what he wants. It's what God still wants. It's what God wants for this church. It's what God wants for any church. It is the living that lasts, where we see ourselves not as many, but as one. Now, that sounds a little vaguely familiar to you. That's because you're up on your American history. If you were to pull out a dollar bill, I think of any denomination, one, five, ten, whatever, the denominations on the front side, but on the back side are the two sides of the great seal of the United States of America. On one of the sides, it says, E pluribus unum, which means, out of many, one. The colonists chose that motto. It's the traditional motto of our country. The official motto, I'll tell you about in a minute. But it was chosen as traditional motto because the colonists wanted to be seen as out of 13 colonies, one nation. And that's a good thought. Make sure you would think about it by putting it on every piece of money you handle. Here's another thought. The official motto of our country, as of 1956, happens to be the year of my birth, is In God We Trust. Now, if you combine those two, E Pluribus Unum and In God We Trust, out of many one, but that one trusts God, I think you really have something. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, for the opportunity to talk about these things. Show us how we can be one by learning how to practice humility, by simply focusing on one another rather than on ourselves. Not that we don't care about ourselves, but we'll always care about ourselves. We just need to care less about ourselves and more about others and more about you. Father, show us how to do that so we can continue to make out of many one in this church, that we can be a witness to make out of many one with the churches in this town, that we can be even be so bold as to make some difference, to make some change happen out of many one, even for our nation or our state or our town. Father, show us how we can contend for the faith as one, not fighting against each other, but fighting for one another and fighting alongside one another. Tell us how to do this each day. In your name we pray. Amen.